Then a very, very warm welcome to the Aldersgate Talks. Whether you're on this Zoom meeting or watching live on YouTube, those on Zoom, do feel free to switch your camera off, put yourself on mute. As we always say at the Aldersgate Talks, our tagline is Christianity for skeptics, inquirers and believers. So whoever you are, wherever you're coming from, you're really welcome. You join us in the middle of a four-part series in Luke's Gospel, which we're going to be continuing in just a second with Simon Dowdy speaking. Just a couple of notices briefly before we do. You may have seen in the email that I sent yesterday, questions for life coming up. So do think about that. I'm going to see if I can upload a flyer for us. Hang on a sec, bear with me. There we go. So we have four talks centrally coming up that you may think actually be a really good opportunity to invite colleagues along to that. And also do have a think about whether you might want to do something really informal. A lot of people are thinking, can I do just something informal on Zoom, two or three people, whatever, for an hour or so in the evening or whatever it is, and to discuss bigger matters. And there are lots of speakers who might come and help you with that. I could come and help you, or there are various others. You'll see details for that in the email. Just a second thing in the email, electoral roll. If you consider yourself to be a regular member of the Aldersgate Talks and are not yet on the electoral roll, we'd massively appreciate it if you wouldn't mind filling out that form within the next week and getting it back to me. Again, that's attached to the email. It should take you no more than 30 seconds to do that. Great. Well, we're going to make a start. Do grab a Bible. We're going to be reading from Luke chapter 15 in just a second. Before we start, why don't I pray for us? Father, we do thank you for the gospel about the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he is the one, your son, who came down from heaven to die in our place, to take our sin on himself and to take our punishments that we deserved, so that we might be able to be welcomed back as your children and live forever. We thank you that he rose again as Lord. And we thank you, therefore, that his words are of the utmost importance. And we pray that you would help us to listen, therefore, very carefully to what he's saying to us today. Please bring us with humble hearts. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Good. I'm just about to read the passage. For those who've just joined, I'm going to upload the handout again, if I can. Sorry. There we are. Great. Luke chapter 15, verses 17 to 24. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this is my son. This my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Simon.
Thanks very much, Phil. And let me add my welcome to you this Tuesday lunchtime. My aim today is to show what true repentance looks like and the warm welcome that God gives to repentant sinners. Our key verse is that last verse which Phil read for us, Luke chapter 15, verse 24. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. I imagine a number of us who are parents perhaps know what it is to mislay a child, if only for a few minutes. We last lost one on holiday in the US. We were on top of a skyscraper in New York City, enjoying the fantastic views. We were sort of moving freely between different observation levels. I thought Jemima, our youngest, was with Rachel. Rachel thought that she was with me. There were crowds everywhere. As Rachel, my wife, and I bumped into each other, we both said almost simultaneously, "Where's Jemima?" Our hearts sank. Where was she? Well, thankfully, she'd had the sense to tell a security guard that she was lost, and within a few minutes, we were reunited. But let me tell you, they were a very long few minutes indeed, and we were overjoyed. Well, how extraordinary that the Lord Jesus Christ uses exactly the same picture of joy at being reunited with a lost child when someone repents and turns back to God. At a stroke, it completely removes, doesn't it, any notion that we may have of God being remote or uncaring or aloof or unapproachable or only welcoming those who deserve it. It's this above all which causes God to rejoice. As Jesus says back in chapter 15, verse 10, just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. As I said last week, the parable of the prodigal son is a parable about repentance. Last week, the kind of repentant sinners God welcomes, anyone, do listen online if you missed it. Today, we see what repentance is and the warm welcome that God gives. And you'll see that's what frames the outline, if you've got the outline in front of you. So first of all, then, let's think about what genuine repentance is from verses 17 to 20. Because the younger son, having turned his back on his father, has sunk very low indeed. Look back to verse 14. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his field to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. And then comes the first of two hugely significant buts in our passage today. The first, verse 17, but when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger." In other words, genuine repentance begins with an awakened awareness to our situation. And it's clear from what the younger son then plans to go on to say in verse 18, that it's an awakening not simply to the mess that he's in and the consequences of sin, but to the very heart of sin, that he has rejected God and turned away from him. As he goes on to say in verse 18, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you." Now, plenty of people turn to God or to the church when their life is in a mess. But sadly, if all too often what they're looking for is help to get their life back on track again. And if God is gracious and if that happens, then they go back to their old ways and continue to live as they always have done. Now, that is not repentance. That is, "God, please would you help me to carry on living in the way in which I have been living previously." But for the younger son, the awakening is much more than "my life's a mess." Hence his clear admission of guilt. Verse 18, I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, I've been living completely the wrong way. I've sinned. I've rebelled against God. I live my life my way on my own terms. His regret, not just for the mess that he's in or for the money he's lost, but what he's done and who he has done it against. Not just I've sinned, but I've sinned before heaven and before you. In other words, to pick up on something we were thinking about last week, he repents not only of his sins, the things he's done and the things he's thought, but also of his sin, the heart attitude, his rejection not only of his father, but also of God. So there's an awakening. There's an admission of guilt. And finally, verse 20, he takes action and heads home. And again, I can think of a number of people who have come to the Aldersgate talks over the years. There has, it seems, been an awakening. There has, it seems, been an admission of guilt and a clear understanding that they need to repent. And yet, sadly, they have never done anything about it. And yet the fact is that Jesus Christ is Lord. And you can't follow him as Lord or believe in him as Lord or have faith in him as Lord without personal repentance and turning back to him. Perhaps like me, you had the experience of stepping on the bathroom scales in the aftermath of Christmas. There was that moment of awakening. The scales did not need recalibrating. They were telling the truth. There was the moment of admission of guilt. Bad habits, it seems, are much easier to justify during lockdown. And then there is the action that needs to be taken. Jesus is showing us what repentance is, as well, of course, as what it isn't. It's not simply remorse or regret. It's not the shame of letting myself down or of being caught. There's no room for negotiation or self-justification. Genuine repentance is humbling. It involves a complete U-turn in the direction of our lives, a total change of heart and mind. It involves coming back to God. Well, what are the implications? Firstly, there's no genuine Christianity without genuine repentance. Last week, we looked at the final words of Jesus in Luke's gospel as he commissions his disciples to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, a message both, we noticed, of repentance as well as the forgiveness of sins. At the beginning of Luke's gospel, it's also the message of John the Baptist. In chapter 3, verse 3, we're told he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And then at Pentecost in Luke's second volume, the book of Acts, in the very first sermon preached by the early church, the apostle Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins." So John the Baptist, Jesus Christ himself, the apostles and the early church, for all of them, receiving the forgiveness of sins and being at peace with God is at the heart of the Christian faith. And yet to receive that forgiveness, repentance, a change of heart, a coming back to God is required. It follows, therefore, that any version of Christianity without repentance has ripped the very heart of the message of the New Testament out and is nothing short of false teaching. And yet, as I suggested last week, it is almost dropped out of our Christian vocabulary. For example, you may know that at the moment the Church of England is undergoing a listening exercise regarding marriage and same-sex relationships. A study document has been released called Living in Love and Faithfulness, and there will be a vote in General Synod, most likely next year. And as the debate draws nearer, there will be no doubt to be more coverage of the debate and we'll become more and more aware of it. And while there is rightly being much said about the need to give everyone a warm welcome, the thing to look out for as various church leaders are interviewed or write opinion pieces for the newspapers is whether there is a call to repentance. If there isn't, of course, it follows that it is profoundly unloving, because Jesus says that the big arms wide open welcome that we're going to see in our second point, the forgiveness of sins, is only for those who do repent, who turn from living their way and come back to God. The second implication is for those who have never repented. Now, we very much hope that the Aldersgate Talks is the kind of church, whether online or we trust one day again in person, is very much somewhere, something that anyone can come to. You don't have to be a Christian. You can be looking in on the Christian faith if you're inquiring, or even if you're frankly skeptical, you are very welcome indeed. And yet for all of us, there does come a point of decision. And it would be unloving of me if I didn't make that clear. If you are looking into the Christian faith, be in no doubt that Jesus is calling you to come to your senses, to admit your sin before him, and to turn round and to come back to God, to repent. And if you've never done that, then do chat to a Christian colleague or friend afterwards, or talk to me, send me an email, or someone to Phil about how you do that. In other words, please don't simply be content with coming along and listening to these talks week by week, because we long that you also experience the joy of forgiveness, the joy of the forgiveness of sins that Jesus offers. And that brings us on to our second point, joyful forgiveness. Because in verse 20, we see the second of our two enormously significant buts in our passage. And it is just wonderful. Let me read it for us. Verse 20. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us celebrate. Now, it is the extraordinary compassion of the father. Because, of course, what is it he should have done? Well, surely at the very least, this son needs to be put on probation. Surely he needs to be given a job along with the servants in order to be taught the value of a solid day's work. Surely he needs to have some kind of clear boundaries and spending limits. But instead he receives a very different kind of welcome. And Jesus, who knows God better than anyone else, wants us to see the heart of God as we notice the welcome that is given. Firstly, the father sees him and feels compassion. How come? Well, presumably, because every day he sat on his veranda watching and hoping that familiar figure might walk up the drive. Every day, it was the younger son's handwriting that he was waiting for in the post. Every day, the younger son's voice he was longing to hear on his voicemail. Next, says Jesus, the father ran and embraced and kissed him. In the first century, a senior man would never have run. It was completely beneath him. It would elicit the same kind of response which perhaps we might give today if we saw the queen running to meet someone. And yet this father, perhaps in front of his friends and neighbours and servants who knew all too well how badly the son had treated him, he runs out and accepts him back. And having run out to him, he embraces him and kisses him. What a humbling, costly thing to do. And yet forgiveness does cost, doesn't it? And it costs God. Indeed, throughout this second half of Luke's gospel, Jesus is traveling to Jerusalem, where he will be put to death on the cross to take the judgment that we deserve for pushing God out of our lives. so that we can be forgiven and welcome back. And therefore, this younger son, you see, he comes back thinking it would be completely impossible to imagine his father accepting him as things were before. And yet that is precisely the thing that happens. He doesn't even get to end his prepared speech before his father restores him to sonship again. The best robe, that would have been his father's own robe, the unmistakable sign of being restored to his standing in the family. The ring means that he can now act with his father's authority, perhaps rather like being given his father's credit card. And finally, the joy of the father as he then orders a feast to celebrate. Can you see what the father is saying? I'm not going to treat you as you deserve. I'm not going to wait until you've groveled and paid off your debt. You're not going to earn your way back into the family. I'm simply going to take you back. I'll cover your nakedness, your poverty, and your rags with the robes of my office and my honor. You are restored to sonship again. And Jesus is saying, that is precisely what God is like. Jesus, who knows God far better than anyone else, he's saying this is the warm welcome that he gives to anyone who repents and turns back to him. In October 2019, Kanye West, the American rapper and fashion designer, revealed that he had become a Christian. And he said this of his past. He said, when I was trying to serve multiple gods, it drove me crazy. The god of ego, the god of money, the god of pride, the god of fame. Whereas now, he said, I love Jesus Christ. Now, there's been a fair amount of discussion about whether he's genuine or not. And yet one comment on social media said this: I don't know Kanye West, but if he thinks that for one second that calling on the name of Jesus with a full heart will somehow forgive a lifetime of misogyny, blasphemy, profanity, and sexual immorality, then he is absolutely right. Just like the prodigal son, verse 24. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. It's a wonderful shaft of sunlight into God's heart for lost sinners. You can describe the natural state of each one of us as lost or spiritually dead. And you can describe what happens when someone puts their trust in Jesus as being found or being made spiritually alive again. It is, of course, as we think about the prodigal son, it is a reminder of the fact that God does sometimes let people get very low indeed, very far from him, in order for him to bring them to their senses. I guess there'll be some of us this lunchtime for whom actually that is personally true. And it may well be that for some of us who are parents, that may also be true for our children. Some of us know the pain of a child who seemed to profess faith in Jesus from a young age and then turned their back on God and ended far, far away. Now, of course, this parable is not a guarantee they're going to come back, but it does show they're not beyond hope. And if they do come to their senses and if they do repent, then they are wonderful trophies of God's grace and kindness. Joyful forgiveness. Well, what are the two implications of this point? Well, firstly, if one of the implications of our first point was that there's no forgiveness without repentance, then one of the implications of this second point is that there can be no repentance without forgiveness. There's no genuine Christianity without the kind of joyful forgiveness and restoration that we see here in Luke chapter 15. Because just as there are versions of Christianity which talk of forgiveness and never mention repentance, so too there are versions of Christianity which emphasize repentance and confession and yet seem to know none of the joy of forgiveness. Last week I mentioned Arsene Wenger, who described on the radio a few weeks ago that he had been brought up in exactly that kind of atmosphere, of which he said, you're never happy, you never do well enough. a system of guilt. None of the exuberant joy and forgiveness and confidence that we see here in Luke chapter 15. Or perhaps if you're honest, you think to yourself, well, if I did come back to God, would he have me? Well, Jesus wants us to be in no doubt that he would. Or perhaps you're someone you have put your trust in Jesus and you imagine, in a sense, God is simply tolerating you, that he's simply putting up with you. In which case, be in no doubt of the warm welcome that you've received. Which means that the second implication is to rejoice. Just ask yourself, when was the last time you rejoiced in God's compassion? After all, forgiveness is pretty thin on the ground, isn't it, in our culture? I mean, just think of social media. It's a harsh, unforgiving place. If you don't look perfect, everyone notices you. If you step out of line with what you say, then you're publicly vilified. People are quick to unfriend or expose people. So when was the last time that you rejoiced in the God who rejoices in us when we turn back to him? Because the fact is, there is no greater news in our world than this. There is no greater thing to rejoice in. If you believe in a kind of distant, unapproachable God, well, there's no good news in that, is there at all? Because you have no assurance whatsoever how he's going to treat you. If you believe in a kind of pushover God who accepts everyone, well, there's no good news in that either, because he is just as corrupt as we are. If you believe there are lots of gods, there's no good news in that, because why? How do you know which one to take seriously? How can you ever be sure? And if you're an atheist and you believe in no gods whatsoever, then of course you have no message, and this world is simply the way it is, and you better get used to it. There's no good news in that either. Now, the message of joyful forgiveness is better than anything else you will hear in this world. And it outlasts anything in this world as well. Let's pray that we would get it, that it might really impact us and shape us and transform us. Let me pray for us. For this, my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Heavenly Father, we praise you very much indeed for the warm welcome that you give to repentant sinners. Thank you, our Father, for the prodigal son. Thank you for the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross. And we pray, Heavenly Father, we might indeed be those who rejoice in the warm welcome that you give. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Phil, back to you.
Great. Thank you very much indeed, Simon. That's sort of fantastic to hear. And let's have some questions now. We can, if you'd like to leave, that draws to a close our formal time together. So do feel free to slip off. But anyone has questions for Simon, we've got a few minutes now, or reflections indeed, off the back of what Simon's just said. Do feel free to unmute yourself or to ask by chat. Simon, maybe I'll start. You've been a Christian for a while now. Is it your experience that you can lose sight of the joy of being forgiven? And how does that happen, and why does that happen, do you think?
Definitely. You can definitely, I'm sure many of us would say that, we can definitely lose the joy of being forgiven. Well, I guess the parable suggests two reasons, doesn't it, as to why that might be the case. The first is simply that we forget where we have come from. I became a Christian as a sort of late teenager, so a number of years ago, and I guess it's easy to forget what life was like, what life would have been like, what it is in the long term to live without Christ. So I think that's one reason. And I think the second reason is that actually, you know, we're all very capable, aren't we, of taking our blessings for granted. So I think it's one of the things which I love about this parable. And actually, I have really enjoyed looking at this in the first few weeks of the year, you know, January, February, pretty gloomy months normally, apart from today. But actually, how wonderful to be reminded of what it means to be a Christian and put our trust in the Lord Jesus and have repented and be forgiven, and of the warm welcome that God gives us. And I guess, you know, we so easily take that for granted, or perhaps the difficulties of the Christian life, and you know, the Bible never sells us short on those, in our own minds can sometimes cause us to forget the enormous blessings and privileges of the Christian life as well.
Got a question here from Callum. Any comment for people who think the father's response would be unlikely in the modern world?
Well, I guess there are numerous ways in which there are numerous reasons why people might think that the father's response is unlikely. And Callum, you must kind of tell me once I've answered the question, what's behind your question, if you would like to. I guess one is that we completely fail to see how serious sin is, and actually what a terrible thing it is to live in God's world, and yet to turn our back on him. And so that could be one thing. In other words, we may not see the need to turn back to him. I guess if we have a distorted view of God as, you know, someone who is not compassionate, and it's a wonderful parable, isn't it, where we see God's heart for the lost. You know, if we have a distorted view of God, if we imagine his love is rather begrudging in some way, then again, you know, we may not imagine that he could possibly welcome back people like this. Callum, anything else you want to add in order to clarify the question a bit?
No, it's there was nothing more to it than that. It's more, you know, just in terms of, you know, a parable obviously is sometimes interpreted as being something that relates to something that you could envisage happening right here, right now. And then sometimes these things are more and more relatable, as it were. So some people just say, well, you know, in the modern world, how would that happen? The father would say, look, I gave you your money. You went off, you spurned it, off you go.
And I guess the fact is that's exactly what in the first century people would expect, isn't it, as well? So I think the surprise of the parable is exactly what doesn't happen. So he actually welcomes the son back, and then having welcomed him back, he doesn't send him off into the fields to work, you know, and to learn the value of working and so on. He welcomes him back to exactly the position he was before. So I suppose it's the unlikeliness of the welcome, isn't it? Completely undeserved, an extravagant, almost unbelievable welcome. It's exactly not, as you're saying, how we would behave. So it speaks, doesn't it, of God's completely undeserved kindness and generosity.
And it's so brilliant because it correlates with exactly how we tend to think of God, don't we? And you just look at other world religions, and just sort of naturally how we assume God would be is nothing like this, but much more like Callum the father that, you know, sends him packing. Any more questions for Simon or comments? Simon, how does this encourage us in our sort of, those of us who are Christians listening, we want to sort of get the gospel out into the city? How do you think this encourages us in that?
I guess the big thing of the whole parable really is it shows us, doesn't it, that as we're seeking to get the gospel out into the city and to make Jesus known amongst colleagues, we're not on our own in that. And that, you know, God's great desire is that sinners would repent and follow Jesus and put their trust in him. So we're not kind of lone rangers, and it's not as if it's kind of all down to us either. And we just see God's great desire for the lost. And, you know, we've seen in this series, going back to Luke chapter 13, there are plenty of reasons why people are hard-hearted and they won't put their trust in Jesus. They won't humble themselves. Other things are more important. They think the cost is too high. They don't want to have Jesus running their life, all those things. But we mustn't confuse that kind of hard-heartedness with an assumption that God isn't willing to welcome the lost, and that isn't the thing which actually makes him rejoice more than anything else. So I think a real encouragement to get on with it. Yeah, thank you.
Great, well, I think we will draw stumps there. Thank you very much indeed, Simon, again. Come again next week. Thanks everyone for coming for the final of this four-part series. See you next week.